All right, everyone. So let us begin with a prayer, which is the prayer for all beginnings, the prayer for the beginning of the incarnation. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Dominic.
Pray for us.
Saint Catherine of Siena.
Pray for us.
Blessed Raymond of Capua.
Pray for us.
Saint Thomas Aquinas.
Pray for us.
Saint John Fisher and Thomas More.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Does everyone have a schedule? Because you will need it, not only to know what's going on, but also for your prayers as we go to the church around noon. So everyone has the schedule. All right. Now I'm going to put them by the table. So our discussions are all centered around St. Thomas Aquinas, because it is this year and last year that are the anniversaries of his birth, his death, and his canonization. And so we're celebrating the anniversary of his birth. He was born around 1224, 25. He died 1274. And he was canonized in 1323, so 50 years later. We would want to say by the order, but it's really by the Pope who wanted him canonized. Now, when we're discussing these things, we also had a theme that brings us together. And the theme is the Eucharist. The Eucharist and St. Thomas Aquinas go hand in hand because we remember Corpus Christi. Corpus Christi, the feast day. This was actually written, the office and the mass were written by St. Thomas Aquinas. So we know them as O Salutaris Hostia, Tantum Ergo, which is not actually the beginning of the hymn. What's the beginning? Pange Lingua, yep. And so when we're considering St. Thomas Aquinas and the Eucharist, it is only natural. The theme that we have, which you'll see on the program, Reflections on St. Thomas Aquinas and the Eucharist, the memory of his passion is celebrated, and a pledge of future glory is given to us. Where does that come from? You thought you wouldn't have to think. Come on.
That's one of his hymns, right?
Not quite. Not a hymn. It is poetic, but it's still prose. Yeah, so someone said it. Say it again. O Sacred Banquet. Yes, O Sacred Banquet. O Sacrum Convivium. Which sounds better in Latin, right? We want to be convivial, right? So, O Sacrum Convivium, which is part of the prayers he wrote for Corpus Christi. Now, when we're considering the memory of the Passion is celebrated, we're going to speak today about the Eucharist and our connection to the Mass. But when St. Thomas Aquinas speaks about the Eucharist, the largest consideration that he takes into account is the fact that it brings us together in unity. Union with Christ, union with his mystical body, the church, and union with heaven. This is the largest element of his reflections upon the Eucharist. Just so you get a sense of it, I'd like to read from the Catena Aurea, the golden chain, which is where St. Thomas Aquinas, he was asked by the Pope to do this too, but he gathered the writings of the Church Fathers as commentary with this, the Gospels, and a running commentary, meaning that one Church Father, Augustine, for example, speaks about one element of the Gospel, and then the next Church Father, for example, John Chrysostom, continues the thought, and then another one, Bede, continues the thought. And that's why it's a golden chain, because all these Church Fathers are linked together, and of course, gold, heaven, Church Fathers, saints. So this is his writing on John, so it's a commentary on John, chapter 52 to 54. The verse, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That's John chapter 6, verses 52 to 54. And then St. Thomas Aquinas quotes St. Augustine, Bede, St. Bede, St. John Chrysostom, St. Augustine again, St. Bede again, St. Augustine again, Theophylact, St. Augustine again, and guess what? St. Augustine again. And so these are the first three quotes that he used from Augustine, Bede, and Chrysostom. Augustine: "The Jews, not understanding what was the bread of peace, strove among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Whereas they who eat the bread strive not among themselves, for God makes them to dwell together in unity." And Bede: "The Jews thought that our Lord would divide his flesh into pieces and give it to them to eat. And so, mistaking him, they strove." And Chrysostom: "As they thought it impossible that he should do as he said, give them his flesh to eat, he shows them that it was not only possible, but necessary. Then said Jesus unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Unity. So St. Thomas Aquinas, in a strong sense, sees the Eucharist as our sign of unity, our sacrament of unity, our sacrament which brings us together into the mystical body of Jesus Christ. And so when we remember the words of the O Sacred Banquet, why don't we say this together? O Sacred Banquet, in which Christ becomes our food, the memory of his passion is celebrated, the soul is filled with grace, and the pledge of future glory is given to us. When we remember those words, the passion is celebrated, the memory of his passion is celebrated, then we are brought back to what he gives to us. Jesus came into this world as priest, prophet, and king. And we know that all of these things deal with anointings. As he came to be priest, prophet, and king for us, it is truly for us. There is no one who crowns him. There is no one who anoints him. There is no word that he gets from us. All of these things come from the Father and the Spirit for us. So he was given his word for us. The anointing came from the Spirit for us. And so he is for us as a triune God, right? The Trinity. And he asks that the Trinity abide in us. How can such a great life abide in us? It's not going to be because we're so good. It's not going to be because we've earned it. I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. These are the last words we say before Amen, meaning the body of Christ. Amen. I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. So how do we receive the Trinity? It is only according to sacrifice, where Christ himself makes sacred what he takes from us to offer to God. That's a very important element. Christ himself makes sacred what he takes from us to offer to God. What does he take from us? Well, what did all the councils of the church, especially the first six, what did they figure out?
Humanity.
What?
Humanity.
Humanity. Basically, everything, right? And that will be the next talk I'll give, which is about the angelic warfare. But before we go into that, it is important to know that at the Passion, Jesus takes something which is not his at all. What does he take from us that is not his at all? He takes our sins and the punishment for our sins. And so when St. Thomas Aquinas says that he took our punishment, he goes back to the church fathers and sees in the Summa, he says this: when he died for us, that's where the devil overreached. Why? Because the devil could never condemn the innocent man, and he is the innocent man. He's the new Adam. And so in condemning him to death, what did that do? Freed us from the devil. Freed us from his power. We are no longer under him when we are his. Baptism. And when we offer our humanity to him, he gives us his own life, death, and resurrection. Now, as we then celebrate or remember his passion during the Mass, we are brought closer to what we ourselves must give to him. Our humanity, we might think, is all great and wonderful, but it is our passion which we actually need to reunite to him. And what does that passion look like? That passion looks like love that sacrifices or lays down our own will in order to love God and neighbor. It's that love in us that says, I would rather go through hardships than not love you not give you my life and love. I would rather go through hardships. And that's why Jesus, many different ways, uses pregnancy as an image for the kingdom. And St. Paul takes that image up himself in Romans chapter 8. All creation groans. But Jesus says, the pregnant woman is under labor pains. But afterwards, what joy, so that none of those pains are remembered. They might be recounted, but they're not remembered. And this is what our life of our passion is about. When we lay down our life to go through hardships in order to love another, we look like the Lord. And this is an understanding of celebrating the Mass. Our struggle for love needs to be offered to God, who struggled to love us. The Eucharist that we receive is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And this is a struggle that we give to God because it is not His. When we go to Mass and we do not give Him our struggle with sin, our struggle to love another, our struggle to love God in everything, then we are not offering the same sacrifice as Christ. Because Christ wants that. Because Christ takes that from us in His passion. So we come back to an understanding of the Mass, an understanding of the Eucharist that St. Thomas wants us to truly enter into. What is that? What was the first thing that I said St. Thomas Aquinas relates to the Eucharist? That's right, I got water here.
Union.
Union, unity, exactly. This unity is a unity of purpose. Why did Christ come? To save us. So what does He need to save us? He needs not just our goodness. Do you think He needs that to save us? Do you think He needs our intentions for good and peace and love? Do you think we're adding to anything of His own intentions for goodness, peace, and love? Or do you think He really wants our struggle, our sin, our failure, our hardship? Now, I'm not saying mortal sin. So I want to make sure that it's clear. Where do we offer mortal sin? Confession. Okay. So He doesn't want mortal sin because we died to charity there. But He does want mortal sin, but in confession. That's where we are offering Him something that He can do something with in the sacrament. But when we are struggling to love, when we are struggling to lay down our life, when we're struggling to give birth in so many different ways, that's what He wants in the Mass. It's a union of passion. I'd like now to continue on. This is from the Catena Aurea again, from the chapter 6, verses 55 to 59. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats this bread shall live forever. And now he quotes from Bede, Chrysostom, Augustine, and you know our friends. So we have from Bede. He has said above, whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And now, to show the great difference between bodily meat and drink and the spiritual mystery of his body and blood, he adds, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Chrysostom continues, this is no enigma or parable, but you must really eat the body of Christ. Or he means to say that the true meat was he who saved the soul. Augustine, or this, whereas men desire meat and drink to satisfy hunger and thirst, this effect is only really produced by that meat and drink which makes the receivers of it immortal and incorruptible, i.e. the society of saints, where is peace and unity, full and perfect, on which account our Lord has chosen for the types of his body and blood things which become one out of many. Bread is a quantity of grains united into one mass. Wine, a quantity of grapes squeezed together. Then he explains what it is to eat his body and drink his blood. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. So then, to partake of that meat and that drink is to dwell in Christ and Christ in you. He that dwells not in Christ and in whom Christ dwells not, neither eats his flesh nor drinks his blood, but rather eats and drinks the sacrament of it to his own damnation. And finally, Chrysostom, or having given a promise of eternal life to those that eat him, he says this to confirm it. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. Now, I don't want to go further on too much into eternal life or glory, because that's the next talk. A pledge of future glory is given to us. But we can see that this unity is a unity that Augustine speaks about. Many grains coming together. Many grapes coming together. But I will remind you, do those grains come together on their own? Those little grains sort of say, hey, you look good, let's come on together and let's meet and we'll hug, and that's basically bread. Is that it? All right, now we're taking Augustine's passage, which St. Thomas Aquinas himself takes, but this isn't the first time we've heard of it, is it? This is one of the most ancient ideas of the Eucharist, and it comes to us from the really early church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch and the Apostolic Constitutions. And what is this? Well, when we consider those grains coming together, how do they come together? Well, first of all, they can't stay the way they are. What do you have to do to those grains? Got to crush them. All right, now you might be able to sprinkle some grains at the top, but that's not what bread is, right? You got to crush the grains. So, suffering. You got to add water. You got to add yeast. Baptism. The faith. Belief in Christ. You got to knead it. More work. You got to let it set. You got to knead it again. You got to let it set. You got to knead it again. So, what is this? Remember the gospel from a couple Sundays ago? First, the blade, then the ear, then the corn in the ear, and then you have a harvest. And this happens, and you're like, I don't know how that happened, right? I came out yesterday, and it was just a little blade, and now it's a corn, right? You do this with your children all the time, right? Two-year-olds go three, and then suddenly they're 20 and get married. Like, where did the time go? And with this understanding, we see that we have to keep up, all right, doing the work. And so then there's this time, work, time, work. Finally, is that something edible? It's not even cookie dough yet, right? So, no, you don't eat it. What do you have to do? Fire it up, right? Put it in the oven. So confirmation. And then bake it, right? So the fire brings it all together and allows it to join, to be one loaf, so that we can take it out and break it together, share it. This is one of the earliest images of the Eucharist. It's a very beautiful image because it brings in so many elements of our faith, especially our sacramental life. And we can see Augustine has it, and we know who has it. St. Thomas Aquinas has it, right? And so when he talks about the Eucharist in the Summa, one of the things that he talks about when he talks about the sacraments in general, the analogy he uses is the analogy of a life. A human life which is born, which eats, which forgives, which goes through puberty, and then marries, gets a job to work, and then dies. And all of these things are struggles. And they're so wonderful that we actually have to do them again with our children. Because we don't get it the first time, do we? Right? Okay. So, we do it again and again and again, and then suddenly we're like, okay, I still don't get it, but that's okay, I want to do it again, right? So, we keep on struggling with our children as they go through being born, and eating, and forgiveness, and puberty, and marriage, and their children. This is a life. St. Thomas Aquinas says then, the sacraments are Christ's life that he shares with us so that we can be born in baptism. We can eat his body and drink his blood. So that we can forgive as the Father forgives us. And that we ourselves can enter into these mysteries to go through puberty, confirmation, and also be responsible for things. A family and marriage and holy orders. So that then when we die, we receive his unity, the sacrament which brings it all together, body and soul, anointing. And the final, very final sacrament that we always receive is? Viaticum, which is the Latin, the way with you. Not away with you. But the way with you. Sorry, I think I sounded differently. So, the way, via, and then tecum, with you. Viaticum. So, when we then consider that this is the full journey, then we are reminded of what St. Paul tells us, and that is that we are children always while we are here. Until we go through that final sacrifice, which is our own passion, suffering, and death, to offer that completely to God. So as we see these wonderful union of our life with Christ's life, what our journey is with Christ's journey in the sacraments, again, this is union. This is unity. And Thomas Aquinas again and again emphasizes this. Let me quote from the Augustine quote again. Whereas man desires meat and drink to satisfy hunger and thirst, this effect is only really produced by meat and drink, which makes the receivers of it immortal and incorruptible, i.e. the society of saints, where is peace and unity, full and perfect. This is what Christ wants to give to us when we eat his flesh and drink his blood. He wants us to truly eat, not so that we can sustain the things that we see, but so that we can sustain the things that we do not see. That he can be truly our food and drink for our soul. And as he is that, he unites us to the saints who have also received this sacrament of unity. At this point now, I'd like to take questions before moving on to the next point. All right. So, are there questions about this? Yes.
How can we offer his sin if in the Old Testament the sacrifice is
perfect? That's the next part. So that works.
What was the question?
Fine. How will we offer him sin when the sacrifice was perfect, meaning without spot or blemish? All right. Yes.
You talked about, and it was part of a quote, about how in Christ's passion the devil overreached.
Yes.
Can you review that again? And you can put it here
Sure. What does the devil do? He punishes those who have transgressed. And that means all of those who suffer from original sin. What is the punishment that God has inflicted upon those who have transgressed? Is it life? Is it sort of struggles? Is it the temptation that he offers? No. What's the punishment due to original sin?
Death.
All right. Once the devil did that to the person who did not transgress, he overreached. Because God does not, he does not have original sin. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Deanna? So here's one thing, right? If you're punished for something, right? If you're punished for something, but then, you know, someone adds a punishment to you, that's called double jeopardy. And so you can't be punished twice for the same thing, right? So Christ is not being punished for sin by living our life. Even by being tempted, he's not being punished for sin. But once he dies, and the devil's there, and he's the one who spurred all those people on, that's when he transgressed and basically punished someone who shouldn't be punished for that. All right. And then because of that, he's no longer the one whom we are under when we are under Christ. So we're not the devils anymore. Okay. This does not mean that possession isn't part of the strange aspects of mystical life of certain saints. But that's a whole nother homily or a whole nother talk. Where we talk about possessed saints. I don't want to do that. Although this is pretty amazing. Yes?
So the strange thought occurred to me, and please correct me, Father, but in this equation, it seems as if we were, or God was trying to render justice to the devil. He would say, okay, as long as you're dealing with sinful people, you can punish them. But now you've done this that was unjust. I'm dealing justice to you. Yeah.
Yes, and so what?
Is that a correct thing?
Well, this is the wonderful aspect of this. This is a really interesting thing. So now we actually can punish the devil. How?
Living
Christ's life. Okay? And so that punishes the devil every single day. He hates it. Yay. Right? Okay. Because he's a fallen angel, and he rejected God. And St. Thomas Aquinas says, this is a theory, because we don't know what heaven's like, but St. Thomas says that we fill in where the fallen angels have fallen. So we fill those spots. Okay. Now, I think if the fallen angels didn't fall, I still think we would sort of fit into the nine choirs of angels in different ways. And we're obviously friends with them. But now we sort of fill in the gaps too. Okay. So how does that sound? That sounds good. There was another question here. Yes.
I'd like to erase the dating of unions.
Yes.
When we receive the Eucharist, we are united with Christ. But I was thinking, if each one of us in this room receives Christ,
yes,
then we should be united together. We are called the body of Christ.
Uh-huh. Yes.
Christ the head.
Yes.
So when I go to church, sometimes I feel sad that I don't feel that. Especially those who have received communion, I don't see the union.
Mm.
How can we encourage this? So that when we are there, we are actually celebrating with the angels and the church militia, the church triumphant together in that mass.
Yes.
Especially during the Eucharist.
So union happens in many different ways, but the beautiful element of union in the mystic, in sort of for all of us, the beautiful element of it is music. So music becomes a way for many voices to not just blend, not just come together, but also blend and harmonize. And so this element of hymns and music is a very important part of Mass. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about this, and he says, yes, hymns and music are necessary as parts of the Mass, because they bring something that we couldn't bring on our own, which is they bring harmony and beauty. So this is part of what we can do in the Mass, but the other elements here is to read 1 Corinthians 12 and see that the mystical body of the church involves many different parts to go and act like Christ after the Mass too. So when we consider how the different parts work together, that's also a unity. So here's an important element of unity that's different than uniformity. Uniformity means we're all the same. Unity means we come together in our differences to make up one thing. God calls us to unity, not uniformity, because we're not supposed to be the same thing. We're supposed to be different things that come together as one. That's where the image of the bread and wine don't quite, they're not quite the same thing, right? Because none of us are just sort of the same grape, right? We're all grapes, we're all human, but none of us, some are bigger, some are smaller. Some grains have big grains, some have small grains, but we're all sort of put in together. So this element of unity is an important one. Now, looking at the negative element of this is to look at something that's missing. Our feelings can only go so far with regards to what's missing for someone else, right? Or what someone else has. So I don't know what that means. But I do know that this is the second half of the talk. I do know that what I'm bringing with regards to my struggle for loving is going to be something that will unite me to the person I love even more. And this is sort of the second half of that. So maybe some of it will come from that, okay? All right. And that's a really wonderful point that you're making, okay? I thank you for it. Yes. Unity and uniformity, uh-huh. Yes.
Even if I'm suffering, but everything I offer to Christ is imperfect.
Yes, imperfect. Where our offerings are imperfect. Uh-huh.
But I usually try to train my mind to do is offer it to the humanity of Christ, everything to the humanity of Christ.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. So offering our day through the humanity of Christ. This is both something that will unite us, but also something that will distinguish us, since one element of Christ's humanity is that every element of it works as it should. Yes, yes. Okay, thank you very much. I'd like to say sort of a side note on this. When Christ received our human nature at the Passion, St. Thomas Aquinas has a very interesting thing to say. He says that during the Passion, Christ, did not sublimate any of the elements of his suffering and pain, because each of those elements was supposed to work as it should. Now, we do that as human beings all the time. So when I'm gonna describe it now. So the way that we do sublimation is, I stub my toe. Well, guess what? You actually, as parents, teach your children to do this. Your child stubs a toe. What do you do? Have a donut. What do you do? Hey, what about this fun activity? Right? What do you do? Kiss it and it'll go away? What do? I'll take it away from you. Right? We teach our children to do this because then we interiorize it, right? Am I saying sublimation's bad? No. I can't deal with stubbed toes all the time, right? And so I do this. But Christ did not. So each of the things that he suffered, each of the scourgings, all of them spoke to him, and they spoke completely to him. He did not sublimate. He didn't distract himself. And this is a really important point. He didn't turn off the human part and just turn on the God part. That's usually what we think, or usually what the world thinks. Oh, he's God. That's what it means to be God and suffer on the cross. He just turned it off, and he just sort of turned the God part on, so it was louder than the human part. That is exactly what he did not do. Every part of his suffering spoke to him. And it spoke as it was. So every nerve that went through got all the way up to the brain, right? That's a very important element, I think, Juanita, of your point. Every aspect of our life can be lived for God. The dishes, our struggles with loving someone, even if we forget something, that element, all of it can be offered to God. Because that's what he did. when he suffered his passion. And so I'd like to quote that, but I don't have the quote off the top of my head. So at the next part, I'll find it, and I'll give you the quote from the Summa, okay? So you can read that for yourself. Now, what about this sacrifice and this offering? When Christ offered the, when the Old Testament offers the animals for sacrifice, these animals for sacrifice are, in one sense, a stand-in for us. And so St. Paul, in the letter to the Hebrews, says that these animals need to be renewed because we're not offering really ourselves. We're offering these animals, and then we continue to sin, but the animals don't, and so we need to offer more animals, and so we need to continue the sacrifices. Whereas Christ, he offered himself, and then, according to Hebrews, once for all, and we see that this unity is now a unity in time and space, and a unity with regards to every single person who's ever lived. And that includes all those people before Christ. They are also united in this passion. So, what is the sacrifice that we're making? This is why it can't be mortal sin. Because mortal sin kills charity in the soul. That means that I can't get to what I want from where I am. I need to start over. That's what confession is about. As the church father said, a second plank in shipwreck, right? This idea that we're shipwrecked in mortal sin, and yet we are swimming around and we see a plank and we hold on to it. That's confession. All right. So when we are then back up on our feet, we still need to struggle to love someone. The struggle for loving someone doesn't go away. We might want it to go away, and we actually might go to confession so that it goes away, but that's not what goes away. What goes away is your sin, mortal, venial. And what goes away, hopefully, is also our desire for sin. But the struggle for loving continues. And if you've ever heard Tony Wall, Father Tony Wall, his real big preaching point was that to be human means to struggle to love.
It seems to me it's about loving my enemy inside me, so I can love the enemy outside of me that is connected to the reality. I get out of my comfort zone of the people I like to deal with, I'm not saying I'm there, and that I like to cover with, to deal with, to reach out. It seems to me that's why I love this on the cross. I think that was his most agonizing suffering, that rejection of his own people, mocking him, spitting on him, right there on the cross. So I get out, I have to go out to love my enemy inside me, that despicable me inside, and then that I can reach the enemy outside of me. That means I got to get out of my comfort zone, so that the Beatitudes can be lived in this life, so that we cannot be communists, so that we can be Christian Catholics, so that we can reform and transform ourselves in the world. But as long as we are in our comfort zone and only go so far inside us and inside others, and then to others, and then we label and we choose and pick and choose, we are no better than the communists.
And we're no better than just loving ourselves in a different way, like the pagans, right?
Exactly.
Even the pagans love their brothers that they like, right? What makes us different? So you're exactly right with regard. You're exactly right with regards to the enemy inside. And so, if you want, you can go to Garrigou Lagrange and have this wonderful idea of a predominant fault. Has anyone heard of predominant fault before? Predominant fault. Garrigou Lagrange is beautiful. The Three Ages of the Mystical Life, a wonderful work. But the predominant fault would be that fault that you struggle with that really defines the struggle that you have with God in the world in love of your of God and neighbor. So, for example, the predominant fault of... I'm going to choose one that's not lust because that's so passé. Let's do jealousy, all right? So the predominant fault of jealousy would bring every other sin into play, okay? Well, the predominant fault of jealousy. Look at me, not that person, all right? The predominant fault of jealousy. I'm going to eat as much or as little as I can to look that much better than that person. The predominant fault of jealousy. Look at me with all of my stuff. Don't I look nice? Isn't this great? And that person looks horrible. Don't look at them. Okay? The predominant fault of jealousy is that which gets angry when other people look somewhere else and want another look at someone else and say, oh, that person's better than you. All right? Now, jealousy, vainglory, it's actually the similar vice. But if you notice, so what does the predominant fault do? But it brings all the other vices into play in order to do that one. All of us have something like a predominant fault. And it's good to reflect on this with yourself and a spiritual director, if this is sort of where you are in the spiritual life. And so as you were saying this, I was thinking, where is that predominant fault in me? And then how do I project it on other people? So then I also see, oh, that person's so jealous. Look how horrible that person is. Well, who's the jealous person, right? And so, and this can be for all the sins, right? So when we get angry and it's a predominant fault and we tie in all the sin, vices in order to do that one. And then we also see, oh, so many people are angry, right? That person's angry. I'm angry about that too, right? So our predominant fault is sort of seeing the inner enemy and the outer enemy, and loving, right? And saying, no, I don't want to do that anymore. Does it mean that we don't do it? Well, no, we do it, and then we fall, and then we have confession, and we come back. But the predominant fault teaches us that this is our struggle to love. This is the struggle I have, and I have to say, no, when I think about jealousy, now I have to see how everything now is connected in unity, okay? Or with regards to anger, I have to see how everything's connected in justice, right? Or if lust, then I have to see how everything's connected in love, right? Because there is with regards to predominant fault and the vices, there is a corresponding virtue and a good. So we should then focus on that and see how that actually ties into all the other things. And we should struggle to hold on to that. So when we're coming back to the sacrifice, this passion, that we ourselves are uniting to Christ, it's the passion to love as Christ loved and to be united in that. We are giving him our faults. We are giving him our struggle, our sinfulness. We're giving him... the people who are against us, we're giving him all these things. But our tendency is to give him the problems so that he can fix them. So our tendency is to say, I want to give you my husband, Lord. You deal with him because I don't want to deal with him anymore. What that's doing is it's taken you out of the equation, and that grace where you say the body of Christ, you might as well say, that's for my husband. Because that's what you're doing when you're saying that. If you have an enemy, and you're saying, God, you deal with the enemy, I don't want to anymore, then you might as well just give that communion back to your enemy. Because your struggle, your passion, this is what is in play with regards to Christ's passion. Yours, not someone else's. And so when you consider what you're bringing to the memory of his passion is celebrated, what you're offering, it is so much more. Now, this is where we have a break and coffee. I know that we have wonderful coffee provided again. I'm going to look up that quote and get it to you at the beginning of the next talk. Our next talk is going to be about the angelic warfare confraternity prayers. So you'll want this sheet in front of you as we go through the next talk. And then we'll go from here to our prayers in the church at noon. All right? Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
And I am 6'7", just for all of you inquiring minds. Okay.